Westmount, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. That's where we are this morning. We'll pick up where we were a few weeks ago as we began this Christmas series a little early. Remember, we joked about the fact that it's because the stores are way ahead of us, and no, that's not the only reason, but because we prepare our hearts, we prepare hymn room as we prepare for this season. So we got an early jump, but we're back at it, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, right at the beginning. We left off at 38, and we'll be in 39, Gospel of Luke. Well, the year was 36 AD, just the 36th year after our Lord, seen as Jerusalem. And a young man from Tarsus was leading a murderous expedition against the church. One of the new deacons, just freshly appointed, now stood before a mob that had stones in their hand. Some of them hailing not just stones, but words at this young man who was professing one thing. This man in Acts 7:60 said this to the men that were killing him, in the act of killing him, and eventually would take his life. Said this, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." January the 8th, 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries descend into the jungle in Ecuador with the hope of bringing lost souls who may have never heard of the gospel the saving message that we sang about today. Those five Christians were slaughtered. Many of you know that story well. Elizabeth Elliot, instead of doing what our flesh says that you should do after your husband is slaughtered for the king, she engages that tribe and for 2 years spends time with them. And some of them, again, as most of you know, come to Christ, forgiving the very men that took her husband. October 1950, Louis Zamperini, many of you know him recently, being portrayed in film. Many of you have read the book. This is the World War II prisoner of war. What a story. Many of you know it. Perseverance, the saga on the sea, being picked up by the Japanese. Well, in October of 1950, Louis Zamperini, after being tortured by many men, visits the Sagamu prison in Tokyo, where that torture took place. The infamous bird there. And what does he do? Take them to the global court. Throw the finger in their face. No, Louis Zamperini extends forgiveness. That's a gift that he gives to them. And some, they say, accepted Christ that day. September 29th, 2003, Danny Heatley, for those of you that follow hockey, was driving recklessly in Atlanta, twice the local limit. His passenger was his teammate, Dan Snyder. Reckless, reckless driving. The car hopped the curb, skidded, hit a wall. Both were ejected. Dan Snyder, 6 days later, died. Taken, this young man, so much promise, so loved by his parents. Facing a jail time, facing a whole host of court problems. Mr. and Mrs. Snyder, his parents, stand up on national television and say they have forgiven Danny Heatley and they don't want to see any jail time. They forgive him. Danny Heatley went on to play hockey, had a career. Forgiven. Forgiven. What is this? Do these people realize what happened to them? Do they know? You lost a husband. You lost a son. You lost a livelihood and you lost your life. How dare you do that? Do they have any idea what happened to them? Friends, they do. And they forgave the ones that did these things to them. How? How? Because another one did it for them. Another one first did it for them and broke their life and forgave them. So, not only can they do, forgiven. forgiven. Friends, so lost at this time of year. We have Christ, we have the gospel. Behind those things is the greatest gift ever given to humanity. You are forgiven. The greatest gift behind all of it. You're forgiven. Mercy, God's goodness extended to you. Don't you have those moments sometimes? Maybe this morning as we sang it, maybe it's in the shopping mall and you hear the carol, maybe you put it on because it's December. And you're listening to these songs, these unbelievable lyrics, and sometimes in a moment you just stop. What did I just sing? Prepare him room. God and sinners reconciled. Loved ones, so many of you only sit here because of that reconciliation and that forgiveness. And it is the greatest gift you will ever know. The greatest gift. And as we continue this series, and we talked about preparation a few weeks ago, right? We talked about planning all the events, and those are good. We had a wonderful Christmas event last night here. It was just tremendous. We prepare and enjoy those things. But we prepare him room. We prepare to remember the incarnation, the coming of God to earth. And we'll talk about that next week. But this week, we'd look at perspective. And in this day and age, I mean, it's almost Christian cliche, is it not? Yes, church, remember the gift, remember. It can almost be that, and can't it almost be that for us? Right, I find at times talking to my boys, I don't want it to just be rote, the gift of Christ, the gift of the gospel. Where is our perspective sometimes? And we need to bring it back every Christmas season, every day. The mercy that was granted in that stable that came to earth. So our perspective needs to be reoriented, just like our preparation. And that's where we descend today as we go closer and look at the end of this first chapter in Luke. Look at it with me, verse 39. And we'll look at two things, two simple things this morning. Number one, believe in the gift of God's mercy. Believe in the gift of God's mercy. Verse 39, and before we jump back into this chapter and just kind of get into it, let's remember where we left off. Those first 38 chapters, remember David walked us through. The beginning of Luke's gospel, what is it? Way back at the beginning, an orderly account. That's what Luke is doing. Remember that? Luke is the physician. He is the one, he's almost like the academic, right? Just wanting to make sure all the details are correct. So we get incredible detail in this gospel. And it's a wonderful way to look at those preparatory days. So we looked at that. And remember what this comes off of, the 400 years of silence. Nothing. And in the beginning, after those 400 years, the angel Gabriel appears to an old priest. Remember him? Zechariah. And also a young girl preparing for marriage, Mary. To Zechariah, the birth of the forerunner, John the Baptist, is foretold. To Mary, the birth of the Messiah, Jesus, is foretold. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, both righteous before God, remember what the text said, walking blameless, not perfect, and we saw that, not perfect, but walking in righteousness, his righteousness. And we looked at that in terms of the proper preparation. They were ready. Even though it had been 400 years, they were ready. They were ready. Mary, one of humble faith, says in verse 38, look at it, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me, I love this, according to your word. That's faith. And we're going to see that more in a moment. Mary, also not perfect, but ready. And prepared, and we looked at that, prepared, and we see that theme. So the news is delivered, and we pick back up now in verse 39. So let's look at it. News has been delivered. Babies are on the way. Verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Look at the top again. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now, the simplicity of that statement can just move us along quickly, right? Have that in the biblical narrative. You could just go over it quickly, and we miss the setting. Mary arose and went, but Mary, remember, up in Nazareth. You picture those maps of the Middle East, and Nazareth is up here, right? And you've got to go through Samaria right in the middle, Judea down here. She's rising, and not only going through this whole plain, you're getting up into the hills, below Jerusalem is Hebron down here. And that's where generally the priests lived, in Hebron, priestly city. That's a four-day journey. That's like 100 miles. Mary gets up and goes 100 miles, not by car, right? Not at all, not just zap there, on foot. And we miss that. But you got to get into that setting because this is the news that's been delivered. News that spurs her to just go. Even though she's just been told that she's pregnant, she's going to have a baby, she's got to go. She's got to go. And why the haste? Why the drop everything and run? On one level, you might look at verse 36 and see that Gabriel told Mary that her old barren cousin was 6 months pregnant. So on one hand, you would say, of course, she's got to see it for herself. 6 months pregnant? My old cousin Elizabeth? There's no way. I got to get up and see this for myself. But listen, friends, that thinking would betray the character of these women. This is excitement. This is joy. This is Mary literally running for the hills because God has broken the silence. And he is coming. He is coming. And it is time to move. And this divine action is confirmed in Mary and Elizabeth's hearts far quicker than it takes you and I even to digest it. They know. They know. Even more, the confirmations just keep coming. Look at verse 41. Just keeps on coming. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Yes, that's supernatural. In her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The silence is broken, friends, and now the Holy Spirit is moving. Filling Elizabeth's barren womb with a leaping baby and a passionate forerunner in her womb. Because he is coming. And these two women, just picture it, now standing face to face, two unlikely women, Elizabeth, old, barren, the wife of, remember how we left off with Zechariah, a mute priest? That's who Elizabeth is. And Mary, the young virgin, yet betrothed, engaged, if you will, two very unlikely relatives. These are the two women that will birth the forerunner in the Messiah. Two unlikely women, and friends, listen, that is exactly the way the Lord does it, is it not? Where you least expect it, he moves. God using the most unlikely of people, like he still does today. Like you and I, friends, like all of us. The way the Lord is using each one of us for his purposes. I mean, so many of us represented here being used by the Lord, the audacity of it all. And we would say, what would we say? We are blessed to be used by God, right? Amen to that. It's said a lot because it's true. It is an incredible blessing. These once crimson-stained vessels can be used by a holy, white, pure God. Unbelievable. Almost. It's true, and it always strikes me as strange that so much is made about Elizabeth calling Mary blessed. Look at verse 42. This is a interesting verse. So much made that she's called blessed. Of course, this passage, for those of you with the Roman Catholic background in the room, one of the major ones for the Roman Catholic Church and their approach to Mary, in fact, this whole passage, revering her, exalting her, one reason, because she's called blessed. But think with me for a moment, friends. Mary being called blessed is not only the response you would expect, at the very least, right? At the very least, with this kind of news, you would expect that, wouldn't you? Well, you're blessed. You're bearing the God-man. You're blessed, of course. You could actually say it's understated. It's an understatement to say that you're blessed. I mean, she's not opening up an orphanage, and she's not even like Elizabeth, an old barren relative. No. In her womb, God incarnate. You're blessed, Mary. You're blessed. Absolutely. However, as monumental as it is, Mary is still a human being. And some go to this passage to say that she is sinless, just like the child in her womb. But make no mistake, friends, Mary was a sinner, and we're going to see very clearly in this text how that's proven, and we'll get there in a moment. We respect Mary. Listen, we respect Mary, but we don't revere or worship her. There's nothing in here that says that. And more, we follow Mary's example, and we're going to see that in a moment, but we don't pray to her, right? We don't pray to her. And what is that example? Let's look at it, verse 45. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Elizabeth continues the shouts of praise and here declares Mary blessed. Why? Because of something very important. And look at it in the middle of 45. What do you see? Belief. She is blessed because of her belief. Her belief. There's even more there, and we'll get to it in a moment. Mary believed, and that belief can only be rooted in one thing, a faith in God. And why? Because there's no reason with anything else, right? Think about it. Again, think about what's going on in this scene, in the first century, in those homes. 400 years of silence, nothing from God, no word, no end in sight. That's the scene. Mary, this young girl, a virgin, untouched, pure, physically impossible. The odds are mounting. And more so, the way God would do it. It's unreal. It's scandalous. Mary's old cousin would give birth first. That's unreal. And Mary to be pregnant outside of marriage, well, that's just unlawful. How can that be? Yet, loved ones, Mary, in spite of all of that, she believed. She believed. And this belief was not just in what God was saying now, but also what God had said then. Mary burst into this glorious song of praise. Let's look at it. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This song of praise, also known as the Magnificat, that literally means, that word, when you hear Mary's Magnificat, it means magnifies. That's what it is in the Latin. It's, it magnifies. That's what it's saying. Mary is magnifying the Lord. And it's taken from that first line. Look back in verse 46. "My soul magnifies the Lord." And right away, Mary leaves no doubt as to her attitude. Look at verse 47 again. Very important. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Aha, you'd say. Now Mary is calling herself blessed, right? Because look at the rest of that. "Behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." There it is. What about that? Mary herself is saying that. Maybe there is something to this. No, look again, and what's before that? "My spirit rejoices in" who? "In God," and who is God to Mary? Look at it. "My Savior." Which sinless person doesn't need a Savior? Mary needs a Savior. Do you see it? Very clear. Whose Savior was that? Mary's. Mary was not sinless. She needed a Savior too. And worship her? Worship her? Look at verse 48. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. First of all, there is nothing in that posture that says, worship me. Worship me. Which you would expect, if this is a key doctrine of the church, you would expect it outlined in some form, not with someone who declares their estate humble. Think about the only time you're called to worship in the Bible, and it's unabashedly about God, and God has no problem saying, worship me, right? Mary says nothing of the sort. Second, in Exodus 23, we know our Ten Commandments, right? God makes pretty clear that our worship is only for him. Very clear. Nothing in this passage gives license to treat Mary as more than a sinner. Listen, a blessed sinner, but a sinner. And we're all blessed sinners in one sense. So the character of Mary is clear. And that's important to go through that, not just to refute a doctrine that others would say, but to understand who Mary is. Because we relate to that, do we not? Not just that she's a sinner, but the character that we seek to emulate in her, to model in her, her faith. We'll look at that. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him. I love this. The character of Mary is clear, but now Mary turns to the character of God. I love this. God's mercy. Five times you will see God's mercy in the remainder of this chapter, and we will see it loud and clear. God's mercy, an attribute of God that really flows from another grand attribute of God. And this is one we all know well, the love of God. The love of God. And his love produces what? Mercy, grace, patience. Those beautiful attributes that aren't just beautiful to read about. We need them to live. We need those attributes that flow from the Holy One. We need them to live. The character of God set alongside other descriptions now, as we'll see in the passage, of who God is. Look at it with me. Verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. All-powerful. Verse 51, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Within us, going deep, all-knowing. Mighty attributes, characteristics we can't share with God. We will never be all-powerful. We will never be all-knowing. That's God's business. That's who he is. Yet, these characteristics are set right beside, as we'll see in our Bibles, right beside another set of characteristics that we can, and if you're a Christian, do share with God. These would be the ones that he can communicate to us. The tender side, verse 52, exalting those of humble estate. You see that? The kindness of God, exalting the humble. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Love that, the benevolence, the generosity, the provision. God wants to provide. He wants to fill. And verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. I love that, his mercy, God's mercy. Our God is mercy. Mary, a faithful, believing child of God, very mindful of her Old Testament and the Old Testament words of God. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. God is merciful. There it is again. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All that he has made. God is merciful to all creation. All creation. But more, God's mercy is personal. This is key. We see it in the Old Testament. Just one example, Psalm 51. That is the psalm David wrote, a psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And this is how he opens this psalm of repentance. Listen carefully. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. David's cry of repentance appeals to the very character of God, and look at it, the very mercy of God. And friends, when you and I repent before God, that is all that we have to cling to, the mercy of God to forgive us for what we have done. Don't miss it. Don't miss this appeal to the character of God. Mary does it, David did it, and we must too, for mercy. And Mary here in the Song of Praise references this mercy of God. She knows the mercy spoken to Abraham and the fathers of old, verse 55. Mary, friends, understood that God's mercy is eternal. It's an eternal mercy, not just a part of God's plan then, right? This is not just something he drops into a point of time, I'm going to be merciful here. No, but it's the key not only to God's purpose now, but it's who he is forever. Christian, when you die and go to be with God, you're going to be with a merciful God. Isn't that beautiful? You're going to be with the mercy of God. It's the very thing that got you there, the mercy of God. Mary got it. It made her get up right away. Can't you then picture that? And run for the hills. 4 days, 40 days, 40 years, I don't care. God is coming, and he's bringing mercy. She knew God was doing more than just moving. She knew that God was doing more than helping Israel. And she knew that God was coming to earth through her. Wow. Mothers in the room, can you just imagine? You've given birth. God coming through. Could you imagine? I can, of course, not just because I'm a man, but I was just trying to wrap my head around that this week. Actually, I look at you, Jenna, is pregnant right now. Just imagine God incarnate in the womb. Wow. Prepare him room. The God-man in flesh, mercifully being mindful to us. Mercy extended to us with a merciful plan for us. Not just because. Not just look at my mercy, but a plan for you. And for all of us. And that's why we rejoice. And like Mary, we must believe that, friends. You must believe it. It's true. It's real. It's everything. But just believing is not enough. It's not enough just to believe. There's more. Second point, receive the gift of God's mercy. We believe it. Like we always say here, right? The Christian is always belief, and we do that, and we love that. There is a very easy and a very hard action in the Christian life, and that's reception, that's receiving. Look at verse 56. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Don't you love this care of Mary? Mary, who's pregnant, stays with her older cousin, needs help likely in those older years to help her in this last trimester, right? She's going to be there for her cousin and help her. Mary, of course, the young servant, also pregnant but helping. However, the months are getting on now, right? And she needs to get home. And she knows that her time is coming, like Elizabeth's is basically right now, as we in the narrative. Look at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Wow. See that scene? So Mary has left Zechariah, Elizabeth preparing now for the baby. And the custom in the Jewish day after 8 days, not just to be circumcised, but to name that baby. Everyone rejoicing, right? And probably just caught up in the barrenness of Elizabeth. Can't you picture that? Wow, Elizabeth's pregnant? That's very Sarah-like. right? Of the Old Testament, Abraham, Sarah. Wow, caught up in that moment. They say, okay, well, of course, especially after a blessing, Zechariah Jr. That's what his name's going to be. But no. Zechariah, this old priest who once missed it, who once didn't have faith and believe, when he can, when he acts, what's the first thing that he does? He demonstrates that he now believes. No, 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 no. Not Zechariah Jr. John. As the angel told me, and as I now believe, can't you just see Zechariah now? And the Holy Spirit just pours forth out of him, and we'll see that in a moment. His name is John. Maybe, somewhere deep down, he knows what's coming. He's on board now, and he gets it too. And he receives. Even more, look at verse 66. I love this. What then will this child be? I love that. Such simple words at Christmas. I don't know if any of you as unbelievers, this is definitely true of me, when you see the work of God, when you look at Christianity, there's something very supernatural in that. As unbelievers, have you ever had that? You look at Christianity, maybe not the bad side, the ones where we're trying so hard not to be that image, right? And to show the love of Christ, not raise up placards. But I mean the ones where it stop you as an unbeliever and you say, what is that? What is that? Maybe some in this village had the same thing. What is going on there? What is going on there? I know what his name should be. I know Elizabeth is old and barren, but he's calling him John. Like, where did he get John from? And now this spews out of his mouth something like we've never heard and seen. It's true then, friends, the work of God, and it's true now. And not just the work of God, the impact of the movement and work of God. And let's never, never underestimate that. Sometimes, we've talked about this as a group before, we want the flashy things, right? We want levitation, we want experience, we want all these things. God moves in such simple ways and we miss it. And we want to seek something more. Look at it, friends, look at it with me. What then will this child be? The wonder of beholding the supernatural movement of God. What then will this child be? People are now witnessing the movement of the Lord. Blessing pours out. But that's not all. Look at it. Verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah, like his son in Elizabeth's womb earlier, is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And this priest prophesies. And at first he says things that you would expect out of a Jew, out of a priestly Jew, at that time. You would expect the things that now start to come out of his mouth. He knew that a Messiah was on the way. He knew certainly inside and out his Old Testament. So it's no surprise, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. The Jews, Israel, God's people. It's about us. It's about the Jews, God's chosen people. You expect that. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Salvation, saving us, delivering us. That's the theme, right? That's who God is, and that's who he is to his people. You expect that? Verse 69 at the end, in the house of his servant David, like predicted, the lineage of David, the Messiah coming through David's line, he's got all his ducks in a row. He gets it. Gets it. More. Verse 27, remember, Joseph was of the house of David, the messianic line. So everything's starting to come in line now. Now, verse 70, more predictions. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We, us, Israel, will be saved. You expect it. That's right. And note from whom, look at that, all their enemies, those hating them. Now, there's nothing surprising there to the ancient Jew. Nothing at all. Again, this is exactly what they would have expected. Even more, and note this, Zechariah, like Mary, roots all of this coming action, note it, in the character of God. It's rooted in his character. Look at verse 72. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Listen, friends, the Jews knew the plans of God. And the Jews knew the person of God. They knew it. Zechariah was one and he knew it. Remember, he's a righteous, blameless Jew. Their God was a covenant God and he was merciful, always with compassion on them. Just think about your Old Testament. Like in Egypt, when the Jews were in bondage, who delivered them? Like in the time of the judges, when the nations were constantly threatening the Jews, who delivered them? Like during the time of exile, when the Jews were almost extinct in dispersion, who brought them back? And here again, under Roman rule, the Jews awaited another liberation. That's what they wanted. It was a merciful God that freed them then and a merciful God that would now. And at this point, can't you just hear it? You can almost maybe hear the hallelujahs in the background. Zechariah, go! That's right! And if it's true, the Spirit is moving. This is what is coming. National liberation. We will be Jews. We will be God's people once again, presented to the nations. But Zechariah is not done. And given how many of the Jews actually received Jesus, you wonder if they even heard what else this revelation from God included. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. The forerunner, yes. For the Most High, yes. But what exactly was the work of this coming one? And here's the rub. The Messiah was coming and they got that. What was he coming to do? The Most High had a mission. Look at verse 77. Just leaps off the page. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. We stop there because it's all right there. It's all right there. What was the work of the Messiah? Liberation, yes. But from foreign oppression, no. Victory? Yes. Yes. Over surrounding enemies? No. Delivering on a promise? Yes. Praise God, yes. To make them a mighty nation now? No. No. Don't miss this, as many of them did. What was the work of the Messiah? Look at it in verse 77. To bring forgiveness. And why? Verse 78. Love this. Because of the tender mercy of our God. There's no other reason, friends, and we'll say much about mercy in a moment. But all the what-ifs, all the whys, right? We talked about this in Ecclesiastes. Why? Because of the tender mercy of your God. That's why. Why this? Why all that? Why are we here? What's going on? Because of the tender mercy of your God. Because he loves you. That's why. Love it. The God-man, the Messiah, brought forgiveness and mercy because that's who he is. He brought forth his character because that's who he is. The mission, far from national liberation, was a merciful act of personal salvation. and so many miss this and still do. For God's people then, it was all about the plural, the corporate, the nation being moved, freed, sustained together, right? Just one mass being delivered by God. For God's people now, this mission would penetrate each and every human heart. And it wasn't a nation that needed a military liberator. It was all of mankind that needed a personal savior. And ultimately, friends, the issue is not that God's people were at war with others. The issue was that God's people were at war with him. With him, their own creator. Desperately at war with him. Of course, we would never say that, but we live it. And the greatest news that the Jews or the Gentiles, any of us would need, was that God, his character, was moving. And listen, to be reconciled to the one who made us, the one who defines us. And our hope, friends, begins with the very character of God himself. And what is he? A loving, merciful, tender God. Far from a God who throws his hands up because all went wrong, right? So many want to believe that when they're desperate, when they're down. This God, moved by the compassion that he is, and listen, the mercy that he is, to bring us back. And it was this mercy, this forgiveness, that lies at the heart of Christ's work. This mercy, this forgiveness, that defined Christ's work. And the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, is the gift that he brought to each of you. Friends, it's not just a gift given, but a gift, listen, that must be received. And we need to hear that again and again in seasons like this. Like those that received the gift before us, it was a gift received by Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit. They received that gift. The gift received by Abraham after he lied about his wife. How about Moses after he struck the rock twice? How about David after his adultery, his lying, his murder? The gift received by Peter after he denied Jesus once? No, twice? Try three times. Three times. It was a gift received by Paul after murdering Christians. Murdering them. Who was the one that had the coats of those executioners laid at his feet while Stephen was stoned to death? That man was Saul, known as the Apostle Paul. He authorized it, and he was zealous for it. But that same man received the mercy of God. All of these saints before us receiving God's mercy, each one of these deserving eternal punishment for what they did. And each one of them, friends, an enemy of God by their sin. And each one of them, just like each one of us, just like you, just like me. Every single one of us, friends, is in desperate need of God's mercy. That's right, all of us. And no matter what brought you here today, we need God's mercy not just once. We need it over and over because of what we have done. Think about the things our hands have done that offend a holy God. We need his mercy. And this word mercy, it only has two dimensions in the original language. There's just two dimensions of mercy. Very clear when you look at the New Testament. First, there's vertical forgiveness. The mercy forgiveness between God and man. That's the first dimension. This is mercy that we all need from our Creator. Remember, we sang it in Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The reconciliation between God and man. God and sinners reconcile. That's what we need. We need that. This is the mercy that is hard to grasp, isn't it? The sovereign, transcendent, out of this world God would bestow mercy on us, little folks. This is the mercy that Martin Luther struggled with. Those of you that know Martin Luther's story, he wrestled and struggled. How can God grant mercy? I sin every day. How can he grant me mercy? He's perfect and holy. And could this be the mercy that you are struggling with today? Could this be the forgiveness that you're wrestling with today? Could this be the one thing that you possibly can't imagine could ever be granted by a holy God, the one true God, to you after what you have done? How can God possibly forgive me? I mean, how can he? And how could I have done it? You don't know what I've done. You have no idea what I've done. It's heinous and it's horrible. I don't want anyone to know what I've done. Beloved, can I say to you, I have no idea what you've done. I have absolutely no idea. And can I tell you, I've done things too. But listen, God does. And you know what's amazing? Before the foundation of the world, he knew what you would do. And he knew what I would do. He knew that I would defame the name of Christ. And he saved me anyway. I'm sorry, friends. It's just impacting me over and over. He saved me. He saved you anyway. He saw it in grand technicolor as you were doing it, as you were hurting, as you were offending the name of God. And he said, anyway, because of me and who I am, I will save him. I will redeem her. And there's only one question that he ever asks, in light of his mercy. Do you repent? Do you repent? Do you turn from it? Do you repent? Do you recognize that heinous, horrible thing for what it is? And turn from it. Turn from it. And say, I want nothing more of it. I recognize what it did before God, what it did to him. You say, yes, 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 I repent. I wish I'd never done it. It haunts me. It's awful. I hate it. I see the protest, and you still say, no one has any idea what I've done. I don't, but I do know this. If you have repented, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. That's why some of us weep when we sing those songs, because we know what we've done. And we know what we deserve. Stop the mess I've made, the evil, the sin, it's horrible. Stop. Because you're not making sense now. I've done horrible things. Yes, friend, repenting friend, and you are forgiven. You are forgiven. David ripped apart a husband and wife. Paul murdered Christians. Peter denied that he even knew the Christ that he lived with and said he would die for. He denied him. But each one, forgiven. Forgiven. Just like you, friend, receive God's mercy. Receive his forgiveness. You can't earn it. You can't understand it. And you certainly can't forgive yourself for it. Only God can forgive you because the offense is against him alone. That famous psalm we read, Psalm 51, David gets it. It's a sin against him alone. The only person that can grant you forgiveness is not yourself, it is God, the one you sinned against. And so many people will hang on to that, not understanding why they don't feel free, because God's forgiveness is extended to you and you just need to receive it. You don't need to work out all the semantics and details of what you need to do and think through. Receive it. Receive it. It's free. And it's the greatest gift you can ever receive, mercy and forgiveness with God. And I love this, verse 79, you can stand in the light and not in darkness, and that you have peace. Friend, don't you want that? Maybe there's some of you here today hanging on to a lot of bitterness, hanging on to a lot of hurt. Don't you want peace? It's better than that gadget, better than that turkey. Better than anything under your tree, you can have, look at it, friends, peace. Isn't that a gift that you want this Christmas? To be free of it? Living with that weight is tiring. I know I've been there. It is like someone has strapped a 1,000-pound cylinder onto your neck and you're walking around with it. The oppression. Well, he died for that. Take it away from you. Friend, you are forgiven. But I don't feel it. Still forgiven. But I can't possibly be. I mean, it haunts me every night. Still forgiven. But how could I have? I can't live with myself. Friend, you are still forgiven. Washed clean, white as snow, all those sins gone, wiped away. Walk in his righteousness. Doesn't matter what you feel, what you think, what you've experienced, you are forgiven, gone, covered, paid for, done. And here are the words of your Savior, John 19:30. It is finished. It's finished. You're forgiven and you're free from carrying around that baggage, that weight, that guilt, that shame. Because another, like we sang about, the glory of Christmas is that God would even be mindful of you, mindful of me, and send his only Son as a sacrifice that John reminded us about. Right? And this is far from the sacrifices we think and know about. This is a sacrifice of God himself for your sin. That thing that you can't conceive, he died for it. He died so that you can live forgiven and free. It's the glorious truth, friends, at the heart of the gospel. That is the gift. That is the one that we as Christians sometimes can get flippant with, receive the good gift. What's the real meaning of Christmas? Friends, stop this morning. What is the real meaning of Christmas? God and sinners reconciled in mercy. That's the gift you've been wanting, but you want everything else instead because you think that will atone for your sin. Not your works, not that thing, not that love of another. Those are great things that God gives you to bless you. It's not what you need when you're hanging on to guilt and shame. You need his forgiveness. And listen, don't listen to me. Listen to God. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Remember that in Colossians? Colossians 2:13. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, if he kept a record of your sins, everything you've done. O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Psalm 130. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Friends, remember that remembrance. Isaiah 43. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. And I love this. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Never again. Hebrews 8:12. Beloved, you are forgiven. You need to receive those words and walk upright in them. You are forgiven. Now that's one dimension. The second, and we're only going to touch on this very quickly because in the new year, we're going to talk about this more, this horizontal forgiveness, this vertical forgiveness, which is so important. You can't do horizontal forgiveness with others if this is not right. Let me just touch on this before we leave it. The second dimension, horizontal forgiveness, forgiveness with one another. So many great benefits of being forgiven, and one of them is that we can forgive others. And why? Because he first loved us, right? We know those commands. One of the passages we will go to, Matthew 18:21. Remember, Peter comes before Jesus and almost piously, trying to be honest, how many times? Seven? Like as if it's going to be more than one and that's going to be enough. Seven times? Is that enough to forgive? What do you think? And Jesus just arrests him, stops him in his tracks. How about seven times, 70 times? You just keep on forgiving. Keep on forgiving. And then he breaks into this parable of the unforgiving servant. Again, we're going to look at this in the new year. An amazing parable, right, of the king. And he's got a debt. One of his servants has a debt with him. And he's freed from that debt. The king mercifully frees the servant. And you would think that that servant goes and does what? All his then little debts? Free, 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 free. No, no, no. That wicked servant holds the one, owing then him money, unmercifully. Friends, the point of that is that it's just like you and I. You're forgiven. And I love the text will say, and again, we'll flesh this out. You are forgiven, so what? Go and forgive. Go and show mercy. Go and show forgiveness. And friends, don't miss this morning. In the age of what's evangelism, how do you do this, and what's... Go and show me. Go and show me to them. Because they have no right to be forgiven. But because I forgave you first, you can forgive them. I have forgiven you, so go and forgive as well. Rooting that command in who he is. He is mercy. A gift given first by God to be received by us. Friends, listen. And I understand so many messages around the Christmas time talk about the gifts and gift giving. But this is truly true gift giving. With all our fussing, right, at this time of the year, and I'm guilty of it too, and even some of the burdens we take, what's the perfect gift? Ever have that? Some of us have. What do you give to the person who has everything and you're thinking through at this time of the year? What do they have everything. They don't have everything. They don't. And in that worry and fret, sometimes I want you to think that they don't have everything. So the next time you're tempted to think, they've got everything, what do I get them? You can show them the mercy of God. Even if they're a Christian, even if they don't bow the knee, show them God's mercy. Listen, I'm not talking about shoving the Bible down their throat. Be merciful to them. And be merciful to those around you who need God's mercy just like you do. Ephesians 2:8, we love this verse, don't we? And what's it called in that passage? The gift of God. The gift. Article, the gift of God. God's mercy, God's forgiveness for you to believe and receive. None of the events, friends, the shopping, the decorations, the food, all of it, none of it is possible without first the movement of God's mercy. And loved ones, hear this as we end. No relationship, no marriage, no family, no church, no salvation, no walk. None of it is possible without God's mercy. My wife always reminds me, you can have no enduring relationship without forgiveness. And friends, don't you forget that. If we don't first receive God's mercy and then live God's mercy, we will have no relationships. Let us embrace that mercy from God and walk free in his great love so that the world may know that we are his and he is mercy. And that we, all of us together, united and strong, may live the truth that you are forgiven. Let's pray.